This morning we will be looking at Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 15. Let's again this morning give our careful hearing to the reading and then the preaching of God's holy and infallible word. This picks up immediately after our New Testament reading this morning. So they had gone out rejoicing that they had been counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ, and they didn't cease to preach the name of Jesus and to preach the resurrection in open and from house to house. And then this is where we come now in Luke's story and unfolding of the early church. Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 15. Now in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Please bow with me briefly in prayer. Father, we come now to hear your word expounded and proclaimed to us. We come to hear of the grace and the compassion and kindness of Jesus. We come to be under the ministry of your Holy Spirit. And we pray that you would be pleased to feed us. We are your sheep. You are our shepherd. Lead us into green pastures and nourish us and strengthen our faith this morning. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. At least in the modern era, there have been debates held or had, and there have been decisions made over two seemingly mutually exclusive priorities that the church should be focusing on. That is, and the questions we can put before ourselves this morning are, should the church be focusing on the preaching of the gospel? That is, should the church be seeking the eternal salvation of souls? Or should the church be focusing on social welfare, seeking to minister to the poor, and those with temporal needs. Sometimes this debate is framed in terms of an emphasis on what we might call the social gospel. The social gospel on one hand, and then the salvation gospel. The salvation gospel on the other hand. And usually there is a polarizing that happens between these two concerns. Those who prioritize caring for the needy actually tend to become less dogmatic about the truths of the faith. And those who prioritize the preaching of the gospel tend to be less concerned about caring for those who have temporal needs. And therefore, this passage that's before us this morning and the implications that it has for us today as the Church of Jesus Christ, as Christians living in our own difficult times, it's of great relevance and it is of great importance to us, because the debate between social concerns and salvation concerns is actually still raging today. We still haven't gotten it right, nor have we been able to avoid those common extremes that are typically found in the two representative camps. Now, if you were to read the commentaries and consider the thoughts of some of the New Testament scholars as they have looked at this passage, you would see that some of them think that what we're reading about here is another internal attack on the church, like and similar to the incident with Ananias and Sapphira, who lied to the Holy Spirit about how much they had sold their land for and therefore how much they had given to the church. And while that very well could be the case, and it could be the case because it does come within this section of the book of Acts that is dealing with various waves of persecution and struggle that the early church is going through. And so it could be that is something that we should consider. But however we answer that question, is this an internal attack on the church or not, what seems to be very clear here, at least in the first seven verses of the chapter, is that Luke's emphasis is, and here's kind of the overarching theme, Luke's emphasis is the church is experiencing growing pains. The church is experiencing growing pains because it is being blessed with great growth in numbers. It's experiencing growing pains because it's being blessed with great growth in numbers. And we see this in the way that, notice how Luke bookends, and you'll see this in pretty much in verse 1 and verse 7 here. He bookends the ordination of these seven men to the ministry between reports of congregational and ministry increase. Look at verse 1. Now in these days when the disciples were increasing in number. And then in verse 7, Luke tells us again, and the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many priests became obedient to the faith. And so as the church grows, various needs arise simply because of the size and the makeup of the growing church. And therefore, for just a moment here, and particularly in verses 1 through 7, instead of another account of the growing persecution that's happening to the church, Luke, by the Spirit, draws our attention away from that persecution for a moment to help us understand the priorities of the early church, the priorities of the growing Christian church. And when we come at the passage from that vantage point and ask this fundamental question, what were what were the priorities of the early church? We get two very clear answers. We get two very clear answers that did have and that are to still have lasting impact and influence on the Christian church, regardless of culture, regardless of time that we find ourselves in history. And those two priorities are, and those are the two points we'll look at this morning, the proclamation of the word and the care for the poor. The proclamation of the word and the care for the poor. Let's first consider the care of the poor. Notice there, and I want you to be looking in the text as we go along today. Luke describes the situation very clearly in verse 1. Now in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And so I think that the problem is pretty clear what's going on, but what is not clear, likely, to us is who the Hellenists and who the Hebrews were. These two groups were almost certainly all Jews. So it's not an issue of two different races here, but they were two languages, or two groups of Jews, and they spoke different languages. One of these, one part of the group of Jews in the early church primarily spoke Hebrew, and they would be the Hebrews here, and the other group primarily spoke Greek, and they would be the Hellenists. And thus, this was not a racial issue. It was really a language issue. And it was probably the case that it was easier for the predominantly Hebrew-speaking apostles and original disciples there in Jerusalem to communicate with the Hebrew widows than it was for them to communicate with the Greek-speaking widows. And so neglect, or at least a sense of favoritism, or a sense of disparity, was probably inevitable. It was probably bound to happen. And along with this, it becomes clear from verse 2, notice, that the apostles were juggling this responsibility and this desire and priority to care for the poor. The apostles themselves were juggling this responsibility, this priority to care for the needy with their calling to preach the gospel. Look at that in verse 2. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables." Now, it's important at this point to not misunderstand, I think, that we should not misunderstand the sentiment here. I have a quote on the inside of your bulletin from John Stott that I think really nails and helps us to understand what's going on here. He writes, "There is no hint whatever that the apostles regarded social work as inferior to pastoral work or beneath their dignity. It was entirely a question of calling. They had no liberty to be distracted from their own priority task. So they made a proposal to the church." Now we're going to get to that proposal that they made in a moment, but this is a very important point that has to be acknowledged by us. Indeed, the word, and this is obscured by our English translations, but the word at the end of verse 1 that is translated distribution, as in the daily distribution, and then the word in verse 4 that is translated ministry, as in the ministry of the word, Those are the exact same words. That is to say, the apostles saw caring for the needy and preaching the word to both be ministry. It was just that because of the amount of ministry that was going on in the church that had to be done, there had to then be a division of labor. One focusing on the temporal needs and the other on eternal needs. But they were both ministries. Both ministries rendered in service to God and His kingdom. And in fact, that is exactly what is being affirmed by the apostles' proposal to the rest of the church here, which we read in verses 3 and 4. Look again at verses 3 and 4. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the Word. You see, they believed that ministry to the needy, the apostles believed that ministry to the needy is of such importance that they are asking for 7 godly men to be chosen, to be set aside for making sure that the needy are taken care of. And there are 2 things that I think we need to see here that flow from what is going on here. The first is, and what we're in the flow of and even talking about right now, the first is the importance of caring for the poor. The importance of caring for the poor. The early church did not neglect to care for the disadvantaged. Throughout the Old Testament, one of the major themes and one of the great things about God is that He is the God of the orphan and the widow. That He keeps in mind the poor and the needy. In fact, at times the difference between saving someone in temporal need and saving someone eternally is hard to distinguish. In other words, the terms in which salvation itself is articulated very often in the Old Testament is in the terms of social welfare and care for the needy just as often as it speaks of soul salvation and eternal deliverance from sin. Indeed, I think what we are to be learning from this, both from the Old Testament precedent, and we've been singing this in the Psalms we're singing this morning, every one of them speaks of God's care for the needy, His delivering of the poor. But what we're to be learning from this, both from the Old Testament precedent and from the early church's example, is that the two, soul salvation, eternal salvation, and temporal salvation, are inevitably tied together. And they are certainly not to be postured over against each other. Jesus rebuked the Pharisees of His day who were pledging their money to the temple so that they didn't have to financially care for their aging parents. And He rebukes them on that score. In fact, He spoke definitively on this whole matter, saying that we are called, as God's people, we are not called to pick and choose which parts of His law we're going to decide that we want to fulfill or we're going to prioritize over others. We're called to fulfill it all. Jesus, in chapter 23 of Matthew, He says that, and He rebukes the Pharisees of His day, saying that they neglected They neglected the weightier matters of the law. They were all showing themselves to be religious. They did everything that the law called them to do as far as their religion was concerned. He said, but in doing that, you have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. And he says in Matthew 23:23, these you ought to have done without neglecting the others. So care for the poor is to be viewed as vitally important to the church, and it is to be prioritized as a particular and a substantial ministry in the church. So much so that certain men of specifically godly character are to be set aside and ordained to that important work. And this highlights then, secondly, we looked at the importance of caring for the poor. This highlights the source of caring for the poor. The source of caring for the poor. This passage and the apostolic proposal recorded for us here show more than anything, and this is what I mean by the source of caring for the poor. This passage highlights more than anything the kindness of Jesus. This shows us the kindness of Jesus. Congregation, think about it. As great as the apostles were, they cannot be credited with coming up with this idea of caring for the disadvantaged and the dispossessed and the orphan and the widow. This is God's heart on display. He is the source of caring for the poor. They are simply ministering in His name and seeking to implement His will as faithful apostles of Jesus Christ. And this care for the poor is counterintuitive. It is counterintuitive not only today, but it was counterintuitive to the prevailing religions of that day. It's counterintuitive to the prevailing philosophy of our day. One scholar from about 200 years ago notes this: we find nothing similar. We find nothing similar to it in the superstitions which prevailed in the heathen world. No particular provision for the poor, no order of men appointed to relieve the fatherless, widows, and orphans. These unhappy persons, the religions of Greece and Rome, left to perish, or to drag out an uncomfortable existence upon the precarious bounty of those whom nature had inspired with some sentiment of humanity. But does nature ultimately inspire that kind of humanity? The prevailing philosophy of our day, Darwinian evolution, says that nature favors the strong and not the weak. It teaches that as the weak die off, the species gets stronger and evolves. So if that is the case, why should we care for the weak and the disadvantaged and the poor and the needy? From whence comes this idea to minister to and to care for particularly those who cannot help themselves, nor can they even offer anything in exchange for the help that they need? This care flows only from divine grace. This kind of care for the poor is otherworldly, and it comes from the God who sent His only begotten Son to take on our flesh, to live in our place, to die for our sins. Indeed, the care for the poor makes sense, really, only in light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Indeed, it flows from it. The care of the poor flows from the gospel of Jesus Christ and thus should never be divorced from it. And that is why it was And that is why it must still be a priority of the church today. That is why it must be our priority in this church if we are going to claim that name and consider ourselves to be the people of the God of all comfort and compassion. It has to be a priority in our lives if we are truly to name that name and consider ourselves the people of the God who throughout history has been saving people in body and soul, who has contended for the orphan and the widow and the poor and the needy. If you are disadvantaged today, if you are needy, there is good news for you. The God who created all things takes special interest in you. It is in your weakness that He is made strong. There is good news for the orphan and the widow and the poor and the destitute. And all of this is found in Jesus Christ. And thus, why there was understood to be the need for this ministry in the church to go right alongside the gospel ministry. As we see part of the apostolic proposal in verses 3 and 4. Look again at verses 3 and 4. Pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the Word. And so the second priority that comes through clearly here, and we'll deal with this much more briefly in this passage, is the proclamation of the Word. The proclamation of the Word. This is clearly referring to, and what the meaning of the proclamation of the Word is the preaching of the gospel, the preaching of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and the teaching of the faith, the passing on of the apostolic doctrine that the apostles were charged to do. Now, I have preached on both the pastoral office and the theology of preaching recently, so I'm not going to take time now to speak much on that matter, but I do want us to notice 2 points here that are important as we are considering this passage. And the first of those that you need to see, that we all need to see, that I need to see and I need to feel the weight of, is the couplet, or the connection between prayer and the preaching of the Word. Prayer and the preaching of the Word. As a minister, to my shame, I stand before you and tell you, to my shame, I find it easier to dedicate myself to the task of ministering the Word than I do to the task of laboring in prayer. And yet I am not to consider those 2 different types of ministry, but as 2 parts of the exact same work. That is to say, the ministry of the Word is never to be engaged in as a purely academic exercise, but as a thoroughly spiritual work from start to finish. And being such, it is impossible then to do this work. It is impossible to engage in this ministry without proceeding on your knees in prayer. And the apostles knew this. In fact, they learned it from Jesus, who not only ministered the Word, He was the Word incarnate. And yet He was often found in prayer. And a minister cannot hope for fruit from his labors merely by delivering sound sermons that impress his hearers with the level of his learning. He must labor not only over books, but he must labor over the souls of his hearers, desiring nothing more than the Spirit of God would work far beyond his feeble words, bringing real grace and real conviction and real salvation to his hearers. And this kind of labor and this kind of work takes time. So much time that the apostles could not do both this work of ministering the word and the work of ministering help for the needy and poor. And so they gave, what we're seeing here is that they gave some of their own work and calling. Some of their own work and calling to these seven men so that the word of God would continue to increase. And what we see happen here is the second thing we should notice, and that is ordination and order in the church. Ordination and order in the church. Because of the profuse use of the Greek, the diakonia words, in other words, these deacon words throughout this passage, because of the profuse use of these deacon-type words throughout the passage, and because of the specific work that these men are set aside to do, this passage has been viewed as the origin of the office of deacon in the Christian church. And I have to say that if you don't find it here, at least in some way, then where are you going to find it in the New Testament? Where did it start? So it does seem to be a very easy place to find the origin of that office. But interestingly, these seven men are never called deacons here. And as we'll see going forward, at least two of them are not known for their ministry of mercy. They're actually known for their ministry of the word. Stephen in his amazing defense of the faith, and then Philip the evangelist. So maybe it is best to see this passage as the record of the first level of ministers in the church after the apostles. This is the record of the first level of ministers in the church after the apostles, which would then later be worked out, and we do see it worked out throughout the rest of the New Testament into the definitive offices of pastors, elders, and deacons. But what we do see here is ordination and order in the church. And this tells us four things, and they're very brief. But four things, I think, and there's many more, but just want to mention four things that this teaches us. The first is that it teaches us that there is such a thing as church office. There is such a thing as church office, and there is to be order in the church. That is what we are seeing here, and it is undeniable. There is such a thing as church office, and there is to be order in the church. Secondly, we see here that men, notice, are chosen by the congregation. Men are chosen by the congregation to be ordained into their specific office. That is, and this is the important thing, they're chosen by the congregation. They do not put themselves into the office. Internal calling is not enough. A man thinks he's called to do this, that, or the other thing. That is not enough. They have to be chosen by the congregation. That leads then, thirdly, to the fact that there are qualifications for the ministry. There are qualifications for the ministry, and let me put it this way, for ministry in the church, period. Because Luke is making clear that it's not just talking about the ministry of the word. He's talking about ministry that needs to be going on in the church, including ministry for the needy, the ministry of mercy. So there are qualifications for ministry, and those qualifications must be objectively confirmed by the rest of the church. A man doesn't just think himself to be fit for the work and decide, I'm going to do this. Rather, he must be recognized, as verse 3 says, as to being of good repute, full of the Spirit, and of wisdom. And finally, the fourth is the other office holders are the ones that then install or ordain or appoint these qualified men to their office. That is as clear as can be in the passage. The congregation elects, the leadership ordains. That it is actually the qualifications that I want us to end on this morning. And that is because just as the ministry of mercy, just as the ministry of mercy is to be seen as flowing from the kindness of Jesus. In other words, the ministry of mercy is to be a gospel-driven ministry to those in need. Ministry of mercy is to flow from the kindness of Jesus Christ. Just as we see that, we are also to see that the ministry of the Word is also to be seen as flowing from the character of Jesus. The ministry of the Word is to be seen as flowing from the character of Jesus as well. And we see this so clearly here in Stephen, who we are merely introduced to now, but we'll read more about in the next chapter. I want us, and please have the passage open in front of you as much as possible. Note all of the characteristics. Note all that we have describing Stephen that's mentioned in this short passage. To even be considered for election, he had to be full of the Spirit and of wisdom. Full of the Spirit and of wisdom. Later, when he is mentioned specifically, we read that he was a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. As we go on, we read that he was full of grace and the Spirit. His adversaries, as you go on there, couldn't withstand the wisdom and the Spirit with which he was speaking. And the final verse of the passage says his face was like the face of an angel. Who does this remind us of? Who does this sound like? It sounds like Jesus. In fact, look at what he is accused of doing. He's accused of blaspheming God. He's accused of speaking against the temple, the exact things that Jesus was charged with. What's going on here? I think the simple principle that the Spirit is trying to convey to us through this passage, I think it comes through clearly, is that those who serve in the ministry of the church, those who serve in the ministry of the church, whether in the ministry of mercy or the ministry of the Word or some other kind of ministry, those who serve in the ministry of the church simply are to be like Jesus. Ministry flows from Christ. And therefore, those who are in it are to have something of His character. They are His representatives. They are His ministers. And their call, your call, if you aspire to ministry, if you want to do things in the church, what your call first and foremost is to be like Him. That is what qualifies you for ministry in the church. Christ-like character. Let's pray together.